We've been going through a series called Jesus Encounters. And basically what we've been doing is we've been looking through the Gospels, we've been looking at Jesus, and we're seeing who he loved and how he loved. We're looking at Jesus, and we're seeing who he loved, and we're seeing how he loved. And we've been seeing Jesus encounter and love all sorts of people, outcasts, outsiders, different women, people in that society which would have been on the lower end. You don't engage and speak to women, but we see Jesus encountering and loving women, beggars, the sick. And Pastor Andy last week talked about even Jairus, one of the high people, high members of Jewish society. Jesus encountering and loving him and healing his daughter. And so we see Jesus in the Gospels encountering and loving not only the high people in society, but the low and everyone in between. We're seeing him love and encounter the haves and the have-nots. We're seeing Jesus engage all sorts of people. And today, as we turn to John chapter 3, we're going to see Jesus encounter someone named Nicodemus. And he's someone like Jairus in the sense that he's also a Pharisee. He's also a ruler, it says, of the synagogue. And so he's also a high member of Jewish society, but here is Nicodemus in our passage seeking Jesus out at night. And so let's turn to John chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 21 together. But let's take notice of just not only what kind of person Nicodemus is, but how Jesus encounters and engages him. And so let's all stand as we read this together. And we like to stand because out of reverence for God's word, in one sense, Jesus is encountering us even through his word and by his spirit. And so let's turn to John chapter 3. I'll be reading from the ESV. And if you need a copy of an ESV Bible, please let one of the ushers know, and they can give you a copy of a Bible. But I'll be reading for us John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. This is God's word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness, the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Let me pray for us. Father, Lord God, Nicodemus here is coming to you, your son, Jesus. And even as we read here, Lord, there is this call for us to come to the light. And we know, Lord God, from earlier in John that, Lord, your Son is light who came into the world. And so, Lord, help us to draw closer to you through your Son. And Lord, increase our love not only for you, but increase our love for your Son and help us to treasure him more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, when we think about this whole phrase being born again, you know, being a born again Christian, I mean, that's the word that's been thrown around and used as a label so much that it's almost like Kleenex, right? It's like, it's just a generic word that you use to describe a group of people. Just generally speaking, it's almost like the word evangelical. You know, some of these words that were once used to describe people in a very specific way, in a lot of ways, it's got generalized to just talk about conservatives or just in general to talk about if you go to a church, it doesn't matter what kind of church, if you go to any kind of church, you must be born again. And so this whole phrase has been diluted in such a way where we might be like Nicodemus, where we kind of come confused. Like, what, Jesus, what are you talking about in terms of being born again? And what exactly do you mean by that? And my hope and prayer is as we dig into what Jesus says, man, I hope and pray that our faith would be strengthened. I hope and pray that if some of us have a misunderstanding of what it means to be a born-again Christian, that, man, that light, that exposure would not help you, would not make you turn away and be ashamed of that, but that, man, you would come forward and really come to the light and really come to Jesus in the way that he wants you to come to him. And so this is my hope and prayer as we get into God's word today. And so as we think about what Jesus is saying here, you know, he's talking about a kingdom, right? He's talking about seeing a kingdom, entering a kingdom. And actually when Jesus first came and started his ministry as an adult, what did he first say to people? He said, repent, for the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? The kingdom of God is near. In one sense, Jesus came to talk about a different kingdom than the ones you see in this world, a different kingdom than the ones you try to create for yourselves, you know, your place of security, your place of peace, that we all try to create, in one sense, our own kingdoms in some form or fashion. But Jesus is breaking in to say, you know what, let me tell you about another kingdom that's not of this world. And isn't that what Jesus told Pilate when he was standing before him? My kingdom is not of this world. And what we see in Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus is that there is a blindness to the kingdom. Not everyone sees the kingdom. It's not inherent. It's not innate. It's not something by default people see. It's not something that people can automatically enter. There is a blindness to the kingdom. But there's also a necessity of birth into the kingdom, right? And that's the whole born-again talk that Jesus says. But there is a necessity of birth, or maybe we can say rebirth, into the kingdom. But what we'll see lastly in Jesus' encounter is that there's, man, so many blessings of the kingdom. And, you know, and that's one of these things that we need to embrace and to be reminded of and to cling and long for as we hear the blessings of the kingdom. Blindness to the kingdom. There's to the kingdom, but there's also blessings of the kingdom. If you look at verse 1, you see Nicodemus here. And we said in the beginning that he was a Pharisee. You know, he's a ruler of the Jews. Some commentators talk about this in ways where they say that he's a member of the highest legal, legislative, and judicial body among the Jews, the Sanhedrin. I mean, he was up there. Basically, if he's the guy that everyone moves out of the way for, I mean, Nicodemus is one of those guys, one of the high people. He would have his own parking spot in the Sanhedrin parking lot. You know, he'd be one of these people that's up there in Jewish society. And this exactly is the kind of person that should know a lot of scripture, and he's someone that should know a lot about the coming Messiah. He's someone that should know about who Jesus was and is. But it's that as he comes to Jesus in verse 2, he kind of gets an idea. He kind of knows who Jesus is, but in Jesus' response to him, you realize that he only has a superficial understanding of who Jesus is. You know, notice in verse 2 what he says is that, you know, I notice that you're a teacher from God, Nicodemus says. You know, and he basically sees these miraculous signs that Jesus is doing. He says, man, God must be with you if you're doing these signs. So here is Nicodemus. He sees Jesus and he says, man, you must be not from here. And God must be with you because you're doing all this crazy stuff. You're healing people. And mind you, the water into wine is the only written account before this. But the fact that Nicodemus is saying signs, it means that there are more signs that Jesus did that are not recorded in this gospel. But is that sufficient? Is it sufficient, like Nicodemus, to know generally about where Jesus is from? Is it sufficient, like Nicodemus, to know generally and see signs that point to Jesus, and is that enough? And if you think about how Jesus responds to Nicodemus, you realize Nicodemus falls short, right? He's a high member of society, respected by people. Nicodemus falls short. He's someone that knows that Jesus is from God. Is that enough? He falls short. He's someone that sees signs that point to this other world, that Jesus must be from another world, that God must be with him. They see signs, and is signs enough? And we see in Jesus' response that no, Nicodemus falls short. You know, Jesus is not simply a teacher, right? Jesus is not simply someone who came to bring moral reform. He's not here just simply talking about how to be good and better people. Think about signs, the signs that Jesus was doing before people. These were signs that were supposed to point people to God. They were supposed to see Jesus say, man, this isn't just a normal human being. This is God in the flesh. And Nicodemus is missing these points. And I think for today, there are a lot of modern day Nicodemuses in the church, right? We're talking about people that are churchgoers. We're talking about people that know something about the Bible. They've gone to Bible studies. These are the modern day Nicodemuses. There are people that know things about Jesus. They see signs, and they might see the Bible. Maybe they see Jesus and God working in the lives of other people. And I want to say, even the church community, when you come to church and you experience the love that people in the church have for one another, doesn't Jesus say that that's supposed to point people as a sign to show others the world that you are my disciples? So even when people come to church, and maybe you're part of a church community and you're exposed to these signs, but what Jesus goes on to say is, man, if you are not born again, that's insufficient. You can know things about Jesus. You can even come to church. You can be exposed to the various elements of church. But if that's all Christianity is for you, then it's insufficient. And that's what Jesus is pointing out, even for Nicodemus. He's saying you need to be born again. There needs to be birth into the kingdom. What does he go on to say in verse 3? Truly, truly, I say to you. That's another way of saying, pay attention. I'm about to say something really, really important. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And later in verse 5, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus didn't come to talk about a new morality. He came to talk about a new kingdom. He came to talk about a new life. Jesus came to talk about a new birth. And if you think about this imagery of being born again, can you say that someone being born again is just trying to improve himself or herself? If we're thinking about being a born-again Christian, does that imagery really support this idea of people trying to become better people? Does this imagery of people being born again really support this notion of, I just have to be a good person? I just have to change some of my ways, amend some of my ways, you know, make some reparations for the wrongs that I've done, and I should be okay, right? And Jesus is saying, no. Being born again is something that happens where something completely different happens to you, right? Being born again requires a new birth. It requires, in one sense, a new nature. And this is something that we all need to understand. Because I think for so many Christians, people maybe that are born again, they have this notion that you're simply just trying to be better people using God's rules and different motivations. That's all Christianity might be for you. That you're just continuing and living the life that you've been living. You've had one birth. We've all had mothers. Today's Father's Day, I know, but we all have one mother. And maybe for some of us, we think, you know, we were once not a Christian. Maybe at one point in our life, we became nominal Christians. And maybe at one point, we became born again and really true Christians. And we think along this spectrum of there's just one birth, and we're just trying to be better people and live by different rules, live with different goals, live with different priorities. And sometimes that's all Christianity can be for us. But when Jesus is saying born again, he's saying, man, you're born once. When you're born again, there's a full stop. And there's a new beginning. There's a new beginning, a new nature. And inside of you, there is a seed, you can even say. And the Bible talks and uses this sort of language all over the place. As a Christian, as someone who is born again, you are no longer identified by your natural earthly birth. You are now identified by a supernatural spiritual birth. Think about how the scripture talks about those who are born again. In Romans, and Paul uses this sort of language all over his letters. He says that you're no longer in Adam. That's your old birth. You are now in Christ. You no longer have an old self. You now have a new self. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone's in Christ, you are a what? An improved. No, he says you are a new creation, right? If you are born again, you are a new creation. It's almost like Genesis 1 happening all over again. You are a new creation. And it's interesting that what Peter says in his letter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, he says this, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, talking about your first birth, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. And this is the challenge for us as we think about being born again, is do you think about, if you are a Christian, your rebirth in these ways? Or is it just one long spectrum of trying to improve yourself? Because that could be very tiring and very frustrating. And according to Jesus' words, it's actually a misinterpretation of what he's trying to teach us about what it means to be born again. Is this how you see yourself? It's how we see others who are Christians, that, man, here's this brother and sister. This person's born again. They have a new nature, a different kind of seed in them. As we struggle and wrestle with temptation and sin, are we identifying ourselves and thinking of ourselves more in light of our first birth of who we once were? Or are we now thinking of ourselves, man, I'm in Christ? What dominates your thoughts when you struggle with temptation and sin? For parents who are here, you know, and we say that Christianity, that our faith is one of the most important, if not the most important thing that we could try to pass on to our children. Would they say that this sort of rebirth, that this understanding of Christianity is what's being conveyed to them? Or is it more about extracurricular activities? And those are important and good. Vacations, those are important and good. But as we think about living out the Christian life, even at home, do they understand that Christianity is more about simply becoming improved or better people? Simply being nice people at school? Is that their understanding of Christianity? Jesus says we need to be born again. If you want to see the kingdom, if you want to enter the kingdom, Jesus says you need to be born again. And in this sense, if we think about how Jesus is talking about it, you're either born again or you're not. You've either entered into the kingdom or you're standing outside of it. This is the kind of way that Jesus talks about that. There's no sitting on the fence. You've either entered it or you haven't. You're either born again or you're not. And if you think about how we can be born again, you know, John 3:16 is one of the most famous passages, famous verses ever, right? I'm sure many, many people have John 3:16 everywhere on their cars, on their bodies, in their rooms. If we think about how one can be born again, I mean, Jesus drives this home. Jesus drives this home in our passage. And he uses this one reference that goes back to the Old Testament. He talks about this bronze serpent. You know, he talks about this bronze serpent in verse 14. And if you think about what Jesus is referring to here, he's talking about this place in the Old Testament when God saved Israel from slavery, right? So he saved this people, this Jewish nation from slavery in Egypt. He brings them out, and they're going through the wilderness, and they start complaining, right? They're like, man, God, we're hungry. Bring us out of Egypt so we can starve in the desert. If some of you guys know the story, what does God provide? They're saying, we're hungry, we've got nothing to eat. And what does God provide? He provides manna, right? And in Numbers, do you know what they say after they've been eating manna day after day? Mind you, they're in the wilderness, right? So your options are limited, right? It's not a buffet out there. If you're in the desert, you don't really have an option between salad and meat. You don't have an option, a whole buffet table of things to pick from. And so manna, if you have even that, you're surviving, right? But you know what they say in Numbers? They say, man, there's no food and there's no water and we loathe this worthless food. That's what they're saying. God has graciously provided this food from heaven, this bread in one sense from heaven to feed his people. And they're complaining and saying, man, we loathe this worthless food. You know what God does next in that story? He sends, it says, these fiery serpents. These fiery serpents. And they go and they start biting people, right? And the people are basically, they're dying. And what God tells Moses to do is to make this bronze serpent, to put it on a pole, and to lift it up. And if people would just simply look at that bronze serpent that's lifted up, they will live, that they will be saved. As we think about how we can be born again, that story in the Old Testament really does point forward to Jesus, right? It really does point to Jesus. This is one of those places where you think about these stories in the Old Testament, and they're not simply supposed to be just moral stories to make you become a better person. Jesus himself is showing here that, man, that is pointing to himself. And we are a lot like the Israelites in the wilderness. If we think about that imagery, man, we have a lot in common. We go through life that's like the wilderness. We go through life with a scarcity of resources. We're always trying to survive in this stage of our life, whether in school. We're trying to survive once we get out. We're trying to figure things out and trying to thrive. We're trying to thrive, but we're in a lot of ways in the wilderness like the Israelites. But think about the Israelites. If God provided this way of living, of being healed, how appalling would it be if they refused to look at the serpent? They didn't say, God didn't say, make a serpent of your own and you will live. He didn't say, come crawling to the serpent even though you're injured and even though you're dying, try to touch the serpent. No, he just says, all you have to do is to look. How appalling would it be for the Israelites then just simply to refuse to look at the serpent? And yet for so many of people, for us today, God has graciously provided his own son. God has graciously provided his own son. And he says, all you need to do is to look to Jesus. You don't have to improve yourself. You don't have to necessarily even right all of your wrongs. If you want to be saved, all you need to do is look to Jesus. And he says this over and over. This is the language that he uses in our passage in John, in verses 15, 16, and 18, that whoever believes in him is saved. Right? This looking to Jesus is believing in Jesus, is trusting in Jesus. And man, we need to hear this. That all we need to do is look to Jesus and we will be saved. You know, if you think about how we know that we're born again, it's like, okay, you're telling me to just trust in Jesus, to Jesus. How do I know if I'm born again? Like you're telling me, okay, like I need to say, I can't survive and heal myself if I've been bitten, not just by a snake, but by sin, by the curse of death. If you've been bitten by that, you're saying all I need to do is to trust in Jesus and I'm going to be saved. How do I know that I'm really born again. And I love what verse 8 says. I love what he says in verse 8. Because interestingly, this whole word for wind, it's actually the same word for spirit, right? There's a play on words here. But he says this in verse 8, that the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You don't necessarily understand how you might have been born again or when it exactly happened. But one of the ways you can tell if you're born again is if you hear what? It's sound. There's the effects of wind that you can see. There are the effects of the Spirit that if you are born again, if you have a new nature, if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, there is something undeniable that is different about you because the Holy Spirit is now in you and is working in you. It's unmistakable. I love what D.A. Carson says. He's another theologian as he comments on a verse like this. He says that we can neither control the Spirit nor understand him, but that does not mean we cannot witness his effects. Where the Spirit works, the effects are undeniable and unmistakable. If you have been born again, if you love Jesus, if you've trusted in Jesus, man, there are unmistakable, undeniable things about you that are different because the Holy Spirit's working. And that's not to say that you're perfect. That's not to say that overnight you are a completely different person. No, but in your heart, the fruit of the Spirit, the seed is being watered. And ask yourself, do I see the fruit of the Spirit in my life in any way? Do I see love in any way? A love that's not only for myself, but for God and for other people that's growing. Do I have a different kind of joy in life that's not dictated simply by circumstances? You know, instead of just trying to do anger management, man, because of the Holy Spirit in me, do I have more patience? Do I have more self-control? Is that growing in me? The effects of the Spirit are undeniable. But as we are born into this new kingdom, man, we receive blessings of the kingdom. And he talks about blessings that are simply amazing. If you think about what he says about whoever believes in Jesus, he says that you have eternal life. That this life is not all that there is, but you have eternal life. And if you think about eternal life, it's not simply a spiritual eternal life. The Bible promises a physical heaven, that when Jesus comes back, that there will be a physical heaven. So the eternal life that we get to enjoy, it'll be in a physical one when Jesus returns. He says in verse 6 that you are so loved, for God so loved the world. The intensity of God's love for you, you have that when you receive Christ. When you turn to him, man, you have God's intense and eternal love. This is the beautiful thing about having this kind of love from God. When you've been loved in this way, and as Paul says in Romans 5, when this kind of love is poured into your heart by the Spirit, it actually liberates you despite and maybe in spite of your past, in spite of pain, in spite of whatever circumstance you're going through. Having that kind of love being poured into your heart, that liberates you to love others. That really does liberate you to forgive others. It really does allow you to live this new life that we've been given in Christ. We've been so loved, but it says that you've also received his one and only Son. And if we think about this unique and great gift of God's Son, think about how amazing God's love is. It's not so much that God loves so many people. You know, if you think about God so loved the world, we shouldn't just think about it in the sense that, man, there's millions and millions of people in the world. God loves every single one. I could only love 5. You know, God loves the whole world. No, that's not what's so amazing about God's love. God's love is so amazing because he loves a world that in verse 19 says that stands condemned already. He loves people that he didn't need to love. It says in verse 19 that he loves a world who love the darkness rather than the light. We're not talking about a neutral world that God is loving. God is loving a world that has turned against him. a world that loves the darkness rather than the light. And it puts it even strongly in verse 20. He loves a world that hates the light and does not come to the light. So when you think about this kind of love that God has for the world, it puts into a different perspective how we think about even hell. Now, so sometimes I think the way we think about hell and the way that God judges people, we think, man, here are people that want to love God back. Here are people that want a second chance, but God is sending them to hell anyway because he's just and he's holy. And we sometimes think simply in that kind of a framework and think, man, I don't know if I can love a God that sends people that don't want to go to hell to hell. But when you think about these verses here, how is the world described? God let people who love darkness to remain in darkness. And isn't that what hell is? It's that kind of judgment. God sends people to hell, and that's essentially a place where people want to do what they want to do, and God gives them up and lets them do what they want to do, which is to live as if he doesn't exist. This is how Jesus is talking about not only heaven, about what it means to believe in Jesus and life, but we can even inference from this, deduce from this, just the aspects of hell, of God's judgment is letting people who love the darkness remain in darkness. But man, through his love, he gives light, he gives his son to those who are in the darkness. It says that you are saved, that you receive salvation, that you are not condemned any longer, it says in verse 18. That there is no condemnation for you when you think about your relationship with God if you believe in Jesus. Man, these are amazing blessings that we need to not only be reminded of, but we need to cling to and we need to long for. Now, we think about this sort of salvation, it's not giving people who are neutral something positive or something that's someone that's relatively like a one positive and giving them 1,000. No, we're giving someone that's in a negative state something eternally positive. That's what's happening here as we think about being born again, as we think about receiving the blessings of the kingdom. And as Nicodemus, as he encounters Jesus, and as he is hearing these things, you wonder, did this have any effect on Nicodemus? You know, encountering Jesus in this way. Hearing what Jesus is talking about being born again, that the state that he's currently in, it's insufficient. That he needs to look to Jesus, believe in Jesus. Did that have any effect on him? And you know what's interesting is if you look later on in John 19, after Jesus is crucified, it says that Joseph of Arimathea went to take down the body of Jesus. But do you know who else was there? In John 19, it actually says that Nicodemus was also there. That Nicodemus, that this person here that Jesus encountered was at the cross, helped Joseph bring down the body of Jesus to bury Jesus. Man, that account says absolutely, man, Nicodemus here, he became born again. He had nothing to gain from a dead Jesus. He had nothing to gain. And at that point, no one knew he was still the Messiah because he hasn't been raised from the dead yet. He had nothing to gain, and yet Nicodemus, at the risk of maybe his own life, his own status with the Pharisees, went with Joseph to bring down the body of Jesus. Nicodemus became a changed man. He was born again. The effects of being born again, they're undeniable and they are unmistakable. That was a heavenly impulse, John Calvin says, that someone like Nicodemus would do that and take down a dead Jesus to bury him. And my friends, if we are born again, there will be an undeniable, an unmistakable effect in your life. If you are not sure, man, pray to God. If you are sitting here and you're not sure if you're born again in the ways that Jesus is talking about here, the stakes are way too high for you to be unsure about that. You need to come to Jesus because Jesus says, believe in me and you will receive these blessings. You will receive these assurances and you will receive this new life. And so won't we do that today, that if we are born again, let's cling to these eternal promises that we have, these blessings of the kingdom that we will one day fully enjoy. But if you have not yet been born again, if you have not yet entered, Jesus invites you. Today is the day of your salvation. Won't you believe in Jesus today? Let me pray for us. Father, Lord, we confess that, like Nicodemus in the beginning, that we either were once in darkness or we currently are. And Lord, there is this natural sort of temptation to just keep doing life like we're used to doing. Even though it doesn't make us happy, even though we know that we're missing something, that Lord, there's a temptation to just keep doing it because change can be hard. But oh Lord God, as we think about Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, as we encounter you, oh Lord God, help us to see that your kingdom, that coming to the light, that believing in Jesus, that it's worth slowing down, stopping, evaluating, and believing in. And so, Lord, help us, whatever state of heart that we are in, oh Lord God, won't you give us either new faith? Help us to be born again if we are not yet born again. And if we are, Lord God, help us, like any birth, Lord God, to grow and to mature, and Lord God, to experience the way this life was meant to be lived, which was in union with Christ and having received your love. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word today. Won't it change us and transform us and help your word to increase our love for Jesus and for others? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.